Where we left off a month ago was concluding John chapter 12. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13, please. We ended this section of John. John's gospel breaks itself into two parts, two major parts, John 1 through 12 and then John 13 through the resurrection. There's some additional concluding remarks in chapter 21. But essentially, there's two big parts to this, and it splits right in the middle. So we are halfway through now the Gospel of John. That's why when you come to John 12, there's some really hard things to understand. The whole rejection of Christ, Lord, who has believed our report, and God, he's blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts. This judgment is coming upon Israel because they refuse to believe in Jesus the Messiah. The leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them rejected Christ, minus a few individuals who believed, like Nicodemus. But they rejected the Messiah. And so that concludes in John's book. He gave you all of these arguments for God being the one who has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. And he proved it with miraculous events. So miracles and teaching backed up with miracles, and he was rejected. So now the tide turns from working with Israel for their salvation and their belief. Their judgment is sealed. They will be under judgment until they believe in Christ. So the first judgment that fell on them was 70 AD. And the next judgment that will fall on them is during the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, they will all believe in the Messiah, and he'll come back and rescue them from the Antichrist and the armies of the world. But now he's turned his attention away from Israel to believers. So while I titled this Lessons for Believers, did you all get newsletters? No? I printed off newsletters for you. They're in the back, sorry. You can pick them up. The sermon title here is Lessons for Believers. And the reason it's Lessons for Believers is because that is what the Upper Room Discourse is about. So when we come to John chapter 13, if you want the Passion Week, then you actually have to go to Luke, where he lays out a whole week of events that came before the crucifixion. However, we're going to pick that up on Thursday, the night before Christ was crucified. So if you want to know what the date is, it's Thursday, April the 2nd, 33 AD, and I believe in a Friday crucifixion. So he is now going to give a long discourse. This is called the Upper Room Discourse because they are in the second floor of a home where the disciples went and they prepared the Passover for Christ to observe with his disciples. Now there were two, I don't want to get into the historical background of this, there were two sacrifices of the Passover. There was one on Friday and there was one on Saturday. There were two of them. And the reason for that was there were so many people that they couldn't get it all done in one day. So they split it up between northern Israel and Jerusalem. But we're looking at on Friday with the crucifixion, John sees that Christ was slain about the time that the Passover was slain. And historically, that's the first of the Passovers, the one for Galilee. None of that's really important. What's important here is that this is Christ's final meal with his disciples. And he's taking this opportunity to teach them and to give them lessons. And it's really important for us to recognize that while there are the 12 apostles, one of them is a rascal. Who's the rascal? Who's the bad apostle? Judas, and he's part of all of this. He'll show us when Judas leaves, but it's really important to recognize in these lessons for believers, it includes people who are attached to us as believers in Christ, who may or may not be. So it doesn't change Christ's protocol with his disciples. He still washes the feet, even of Judas. So let's look now, please, in John 13. And then the first four verses, what we have as John writes this is a comparison and a contrast between Jesus and Judas. It's really cool how it goes back and forth. He talks about Christ and then he talks about Judas. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so they're in the room, the feast has been prepared, they're reclining at the table, but it's before the Passover. They haven't started the meal yet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, having known that his hour had come, the tense he uses here means that the hour has come and there's no going back from it. It is absolutely the time for Christ to be glorified. We saw that in John 12 with the Gentiles. The hour for his crucifixion is at hand. And now he's going to take care of some business in order that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And the depart means to go from one place to another. He's going out of this world back to the Father. And in Greek, there's three different prepositions for direction. And this one means that he's going back to the Father in a face-to-face meeting. So one of the hard things for us to do now in this new environment is not run up and hug each other. That's the preposition that he uses. He's going back to the Father. So he's going back home to Dad, and the time has come for him to depart. Now notice the prepositional phrase here in the last part of verse 1. Having loved the ones belonging to him, that is the ones in the world, unto the end he loved them. So the verb is he loved them, and the modifying of that is Christ loved his own for the entire time. There was never a time that he didn't love them. Important in John's development of this theme is that we as believers love one another and we follow the leadership of our Savior. Now, verse 2, and supper being finished, so now they've completed the eating the meal together. Supper being finished, now we're going to look at Judas. The supper's already done. The devil previously already having cast into the heart of Judas Iscariot of Simon in order that he should deliver him over. This looks at verse 2, looks at Judas, and it's kind of a pericope of temptation. Satan, or the devil here, cast or threw like a snare, but it retains the idea of impulsiveness. So Judas had been muddling on giving Christ over already. In fact, we know that he'd already made arrangements with the leaders to betray Christ. And he'd already set that in motion, agreed on the price and the place and the means by which Christ would be handed over to him. So he's going through the motions at this point, and his commitments here have moved from Christ to following this temptation that is in his heart in order to give Christ over and deliver him. What caused Judas to go this direction, having seen everything that he had? You know, and that the answer to that question is, I have no idea. Why did Judas, having heard and seen everything about Christ and his goodness from the inside out, make a decision to betray Christ. Why did he do that? What was going on? And I don't know that we'll ever get the full answer, but here we see that there's this back and forth between the devil putting into his heart the temptation and Judas yielding himself to that. There's dangers always for us in temptation. Fighting against that temptation, I think, always comes back to a love for Christ and a recognition of his sovereignty. I think Judas was disappointed over the turn of events. He expected a kingdom where Jesus was going to sit on the throne of David and rule Israel and the world. And Judas is the money keeper. This is an investment for him. What he's going to get out of it is a position of authority in a coming kingdom where he's in charge of the money. That's what's going on. And instead, Christ is rejected and he's going to die. And he has been teaching clearly his disciples that he is headed to the cross. Remember Peter saying, "Oh no, that's not going to happen." And Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan." It absolutely is going to happen. This is where, and the disciples, they watch him and they marvel at his determination to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint, like he'd strike a match on the flint side of a box. He set his face like a flint going to Jerusalem. And the disciples, they marvel at his determination to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas, what did Thomas say? "Well, let's just all go and die with him." So they knew what was going to happen because Christ had been clearly talking to them. And Judas looks at that and says, "Man, I better get out of this what I can, because this is all going up in flames." Not working from faith, but working from his own selfish relationship with Satan. So when we come to an issue like this virus and a church and a school, where do we go with this? And the answer is, the just shall live by what? Faith. So you do your best to determine what God's will is for us, and then you follow that. Same thing in your personal lives as you walk with the Lord. Don't go the direction of Judas, but we have this contrast back and forth. Let's look at verse 3 now, please, and I have to hurry, I know. Jesus, having known that the Father has already given to him into his hands absolutely everything, and that from God he came and to God he is going, raised himself from the dinner. Now you think about Country Burger and you vision a chair and a table, right? Is that how they ate dinner? No. They had a table that was about 14 inches off the floor, a low table with pillows around it, and they would recline on their left hand and eat with their right hand, and they would spoon into the table. So that's a terrible way to eat. I don't know. I prefer a chair. If I recline to eat like that, I'd be asleep in a minute. You know, my head would fall into the food. But that's how they ate. And he raised himself from the dinner, that's that getting up, and set aside the garments. So this is April the 2nd, is that what I said, April the 2nd, 30 AD. April is a cold month, a cold, rainy month in Israel. And so he's got coats on, and he takes off his outer garment, his heavy coat, and he takes a towel. This is a big bath towel. He takes a towel and he firmly secures it around him. And this ends this first section of Jesus and Judas comparing back and forth. What he does in verses 5 to 11 is solve a problem that all believers have. So let's look at 5 through 11. After this, And now the tense changes to the present tense. And John, he's been writing the theology of the background between Jesus and Judas, and he set the stage, and now he takes Christ and he moves it into the present tense. He arose from the dead, past tense, and he girded himself with this towel, past tense, and now he moves into the present tense like he can't believe what Christ is doing. So after this, after getting the towel, he is pouring water into the wash basin, and he undertook to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe with the towel with which he was girded. So this isn't a difficult task. They had in their day a policy, they would take their baths in the evening, and no house had a bath, okay? To go to the bath, you had to go to a public place and take a bath in public. So they, men, women, divided themselves. But they would go and they'd wash themselves and dry themselves. And now they are clean, right? But how do you get... Anybody go camping? All right? You go camping and they have the bathroom and the showers, right? And then what do you have to do after you've had your shower in the evening? You have to get from the shower back to your tent or your camper, right? And usually you're wearing flip-flops because you do not want to stand in those showers without foot protection, right? And then you go back to your camper. The difference in most campgrounds where we stayed, they have nice asphalt trails. In their day, it wasn't like that. The streets were dirty. Everybody threw their yuck out into the street, and they were dusty. And so walking from the bathhouse where they were clean, getting to the house, now their feet are what? They've got dirty feet. Dirty feet. And in every household of substance, you'd have a servant whose job it was to wash the feet of people who were coming in for the meal. So the job of the servant was, you'd come in, you'd leave your sandals at the door. Sarah and I have some Asian friends, and we were at their house for dinner recently. And guess what we did? We wore nice socks. Clean shoes, clean socks. And we, why? Well, because we knew we were going to leave our shoes at the front door. And the rest of the night we spent with them in our stockings. But in that culture, they would take their sandals off, leave them at the door, but their feet are dirty and nobody washed their feet. So it's one thing if you're sitting at a table and your feet are under the table, but you know, they're kind of nested around this table reclining and their feet are out there. Christ goes from disciple to disciple and uses the wash basin, washes their feet, and then dries them off with the towel. Are you with me in the background then? Therefore he came to Peter, and this is it's Peter's turn. He's in front of Peter. And that one says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" So Peter said what all the disciples were thinking. He said, "Man, this is so wrong. I wish I'd have thought of this. I should have washed their feet, you know, washed one another's feet." And Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand after a while. You don't understand what I'm doing. Just bear with me. You'll figure this out as time goes along." And Peter says to him, "You will never wash my feet, not even unto eternity." So Peter's response here is, "Hey, Jesus, this is not going to happen. This is so wrong for the rabbi, for the teacher, for the leader to wash the feet of the people at the meal, at the house. That's a servant's job." Peter says, "This is never going to happen. It's wrong." What do you think Christ said? "It's okay, we'll all skip you." Is that what he said? I don't think so. Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you are not having a part with me." This is fellowship, the word that he uses here. You don't have a share with me. So there's a problem here. Peter, you've got dirty feet. And if I don't wash your feet, then you have separated yourself from me and you no longer have a share or a fellowship or a part with me. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So fine, Peter says, I repent. If it means my feet need to be washed, great. Don't stop there. Do it. Do whatever else. So interesting to see Peter's full reversal of his position. Jesus says to him, the one having been bathed is not having need to wash everything, understood, but only the feet need to be washed. But the whole is clean, and you are clean. So Christ is clearly saying to Peter that there's an issue here that needs to be addressed. It's dirty feet. The rest of it doesn't need to matter. But as you watch him here, he's changing nuance from dirty feet to you are clean. Now look, please, at that verse 11. But not all of you, the last part of verse 10. But not all of you, meaning not every disciple present is clean. For he had known the one giving him over. Because of this, Jesus said, he said, not all of you are clean. So in verses 5 through 11, we see an issue here that's it's a model, it's an illustration of Christ's relationship to the believer. Okay, look up here for a minute. If you believed in Jesus, what happened to your sin? It was cleansed. It was washed away. The problem of the sin is gone. So what's going on here? And the answer, I think, has to do with the issue of indwelling sin. When you believed in Jesus, did that cure your sin problem, or do you still struggle with temptation? Yeah, sin is an ongoing problem. He solved the sin problem in the sense of condemnation. The judicial ruling has been granted. You have been declared clean. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. No matter what you do, you will never spend eternity in hell because you have been forgiven. You have been washed. Then what about dirty feet? The ongoing problem that we have as believers as we sin. And that has to do with this. If I don't do this, you have no fellowship, no share with me. So Christ solves the problem of indwelling sin. Well, what if I don't confess it? Well, in First John 1, he tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's true of the sins we know about. That's true of the sins we don't know about. So the work of Christ on a daily basis is that he cleans our feet. He cleans the part of us. He cleans the part of us that continues to sin and continues to struggle with sin on a daily basis. So I think it's important to recognize that this, what he's doing here, is not intended to become a ceremony for us. There are people who believe that. And so when they come to church, they practice foot washings. Now, if we practice foot washings here, and I'll show you some really cool socks put on for the occasion. All right, look at those. Aren't those cool? See that? Cool boot socks, right? Now, do you think I spent any time this morning thinking about what socks I was going to wear? Yeah, I did. Why? Because I knew I was going to do this as an illustration. Okay? So, are my feet clean or dirty? They're clean. Are my socks clean or dirty? Clean. Why? Because I'm going to show you my clean feet with socks. If we practice foot washing, well, how would you have come to church this morning? With dirty socks and dirty feet? Not a chance in the world. So the foot washing brethren, they're mostly in the brethren assemblies, they wash each other's feet on a Sunday morning. I don't know what they're doing during the virus, but it's like communion is to them. It's like baptism is to us and communion is to us. They have, yes, sir.
They do this on a regular basis?
Yes.
During Holy Week?
No, all the time. It's like we practice communion, they practice foot washing. It's part of it. I don't think that's the intent here. In fact, we had Doug Clevenger, who worked with us doing an internship. He was from that denomination, went back to that denomination, wrote his master's thesis on foot washing. Of course, he concluded a different position than me. He concluded that it is an ordinance, but that's a good thing because he's going back into that church. But the point here is that they had dirty feet, and they ate the dinner together, and nobody washed their feet. And Christ did the job of a servant. Theologically, he's saying that we have indwelling sin that he cleanses us from on a daily basis, regular basis, okay? But this is more than the issue of confessing our sins. And again, Christ forgives us of our sins, cleanses our feet, washes us of sin. Whether you confess or whether you don't, if you're aware of a sin, confess it. If you're not aware of sin, don't worry about it. It's covered by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. That's your first John argument. And then he goes into this amazing section that he solves the sin problem, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. So let's look at the last section in 12 through 17. Therefore, when he had washed their feet, again he took his garments. So he took the towel off, put his coat back on, and having reclined again, he said to them, "Now you," this is an imperative, "you know, listen to me, pay attention to what I've done." In other words, listen to me. That's what he's doing here. Look at what I've done to you. Know what I have done. He uses the Greek word for gnosko, which means you need to learn this, develop this skill, not comprehend it, but you need to know it like I know how to do woodworking, or you know how to do crafting with clay, or how to teach a class. Know this, what I have done to you. You are calling me teacher and Lord, and you absolutely are right on. You're speaking well, for so I am. Therefore, if I have washed your feet, the Lord and the teacher, also you are obligated one another's feet to wash. I gave this for an example to you. So one of the reasons I take this as an example is because he says, this is an illustration. This is an example. In order that just as I have done to you, also you should do understood to one another. Truly I say to you that a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither the one, the sent one, greater than the one having sent. If you know these things, happy are you if you should do them. So this is the illustration that he gives for us, and he wants us to learn it. What Christ did for his disciples, we're supposed to do for one another. And now the question becomes, what does your fellow Christian need? Now remember, this includes the unbeliever, Judas. His feet were washed. It includes believers of all kinds of interests and abilities. What does it mean to wash others' feet? Well, I think what Christ is doing here is he's saying the first lesson for believers that we should learn from the Upper Room Discourse is that we should serve one another. Now, how do we do that? And I think that's where individual gifts and abilities come into place. So Marvin and Alan have been up here serving others all week, all month, teaching. Is that serving? Well, absolutely. I watch Andrea. She gets here early and she cleans the desks and mops the floor and gets the building shined and delivered. Is that serving? Well, yeah, it is. I told Sarah when the finances went into the toilet, I said, all right, you're working for nothing. Keep track of your hours. Things might change. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Is that serving? Absolutely. So I think what you have to do is figure it out between you and the Lord. So I've been calling Pete, calling him, finding out how he's doing. I told him yesterday, I says, all right, well, as soon as the doctor lets you know that you can go, call me and I'll come and get you and take you home. Because he's down there. He has no way of getting home. And he says, I sure will. Is that serving Pete? Well, yeah, it is. But he called me a week or so ago. No, not even. A couple of days ago. He called me and wanted me to bring him Wing Daddies for lunch. He wants me to go to the restaurant, get the food, and drive it down because he doesn't want to eat the hospital food. Apparently, the hospital food is really bad. I didn't do it. Is that right or wrong? Well, I looked at this and said, no, I do not want to drive down to Dallas to bring Pete food from Wing Daddy's because he doesn't want to eat the hospital food. Right or wrong decision? Well, for me, that was the right decision. Why? Well, because I didn't want to do it. Two, he's got good food with the hospital, and it's probably better for him than Wing Daddy's. So when he gets out, I'll take him to Wing Daddy's. We can stop at Wing Daddy's on the way home for all I care. But I don't want to take the time to buy it and go down there and do it. Is that not serving him? I don't know. But I do know that the worldview of serving has to be determined by you as you serve other people. So you pray about it, you follow God's leadership, and then you make decisions on how to serve other people. So when we come to this lesson for believers, Christ didn't hesitate to provide what the disciples needed. He did what they needed. And he didn't hesitate to do it, though it wasn't his role to do it. So I think it's a worldview of whatever the job is, you do it for other people because you love the Lord Jesus. All right, we have a cool song to close with, and it is number 529.